There's an invitation in our text this morning. Come up to the Lord. Come up to the Lord. In Psalm 27, David writes, consider these words. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, his presence, his dwelling place, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. One thing I desire, David says, to be with the Lord, to be where he is, to behold his beauty, to be safely with him in his dwelling place. You know, people fantasize about finding a genie and being granted three wishes, right? And they think about, what would be my three wishes? Well, what if you only had one wish? That would make it even harder, wouldn't it? One wish, one thing to ask. Not from some mythical genie, but from the true and living God. What would it be? One thing I ask. What would you ask? You know, it's Christmas, right? And kids all over the world, including my own kids a few weeks ago, make out their Christmas wish list, right? Well, kids, what if you could only put down one thing? What would it be? Parents, what if we could only have one grown-up Christmas wish, as the Christmas song says? What would it be? Well, we know what David's would be. David, remember, a man after God's own heart. It was to be with the Lord, to behold his beauty forever. You know, when we're honest about the deepest need and longing of our souls, isn't that our deepest and truest longing? As a people whose sins, what? Separate us from our Creator and Lord? Isn't one of the tragic consequences of our distrust in him, our disobedience to him, experienced by our first parents in the garden when they sinned against him and the just curse of death came upon them and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden? They were what? Cut off. Cut off justly from that place where they freely walked with God, fellowshipped with him, dwelt in his holy place, beheld his beauty every day. But God is merciful. And in his redemptive plan, fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he provided a way for sinners to be restored to that place, to be reconciled to him, to once again be his people, to dwell in his presence, to behold his beauty, and then, as David expressed, to worship and serve him gladly, joyfully, all the days of our life. And we have been seeing this redemptive plan of God, haven't we, throughout this book of Exodus in Old Covenant type. And today we're going to pick it back up with Exodus 24, verse 9. Exodus 24, verse 9. Remember, we looked at verses 1 through 8 last Sunday. That this is, remember this context here, this is the Old Covenant ceremony between God and Israel. This is the ratification of the Old Covenant. God, having brought his people out of Egypt, having redeemed them through the blood of the Passover lambs, having carried them through the wilderness and meeting with them here at Sinai and entering into a covenant relationship with them, having laid out the terms of this covenant relationship, just as he had in the garden, right? Do this and live. Trust me, obey my word, and I will bless you. I will never fail to keep my promises for you. I will be your God. And what did the people vow to God? Remember verse 7? Verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. We will be his people. And then the blood from the sacrifices was sprinkled. First, it's been sprinkled upon God, represented in the altar, and then upon the people, identifying them with one another in a covenant relationship and declaring in that blood that if either party broke their end of the covenant, they would incur the penalty of death. And today we'll continue with verse 9 and see an incredible thing that comes as a part of the establishment of this covenant relationship. They come near to God. They see God. They eat and drink in his presence and what? Live. They do not die as justice demands. And I pray this morning as we consider this old covenant type that we will be greatly encouraged in the new covenant reality that we experience in Christ. So will you please stand with me as we read through our text for this morning, beginning with verse 9 of Exodus 24. This is God's holy, inspired word. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this provision of nourishment this morning from your word, of your word speaking to us, feeding our souls, giving us just what we need today to seek your face, to walk with you, to trust you, to be blessed by you. And so, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you have prepared for us here this morning. We pray for anyone who has not been given those eyes and ears through faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they are born again to a new hope, a new life of knowing you, of coming up to you, dwelling with you, with the promise of being with you forever. Lord, work in our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's interesting, later in Exodus in chapter 33, after Moses asks of the Lord to show him his glory, the Lord proclaims that he will make all of his goodness pass before him and will proclaim his name before him. But it says in Exodus 33:20, but he, the Lord, said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord there will provide a place, a cleft in the rock. We'll talk about that when we get there, Lord willing. a place for Moses to be covered by the Lord's hand as his glory passes by. But here in Exodus 24, it says twice, did you see it? That they see God and do not die, as sinners should, right? In his holy presence. How is that? Well, what we have here is a foreshadow, a type of something the old covenant people of God experienced for a moment at the cutting of the covenant, the establishing of the old covenant. Something that the new covenant people of God would experience continually through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Communion with God, drawing near to him, fellowship with God, beholding his beauty. So let us see that this morning in old covenant type and fulfilled in Christ. Number one, drawing near to God and communing with him. Drawing near to God and communing with him. What we see in verses 9 through 11 is the response to God's command back in verses 1 and 2 for them to come up to the mountain and worship him. As we said, this is the cry of our fallen hearts. This is the great need of our lives. This is what David longed for more than anything else, to come near to the Lord who created us and worship him. This is the place where we find abundant life and fullness of joy, as Colin read earlier. To be redeemed out of the bondage of our sin by the grace and power of God. To be brought out of worshiping idols and serving self. To be brought near to him, that we might worship him and serve him, abide with him, the one who created us and the one for whom we were created. Have you been redeemed by his grace and power? Have you been freed in Christ from the bondage of serving your pride, your lust, your anger, your lying, your bitterness, your desire to control others? Have you been set free in Christ to pursue humility, purity, patience, truthfulness, a forgiving spirit, a trust in God's sovereignty? If so, if, like Israel in Exodus, you've been set free from these false gods to live for the true and living God purely out of his grace and mercy, don't you now want to draw near to him and worship him? Isn't this now, Christian, the great desire and longing of your heart? What has the Lord Jesus poured out into us? His Holy Spirit, right, as a deposit, a guarantee of our full inheritance to come. And what is part of that work of the Spirit? Continually drawing us near. Right? And so after the blood of the covenant is sprinkled on them, the blood of the new covenant in Christ is sprinkled on us, he brings us near to worship him. Verse 9. And Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. We need to note how it says that they see God, and yet Moses' only description is of his feet and what is under his feet. You know, we might look at this and say, they just saw the God of Israel, the true and living God. I mean, come on, Moses, tell us more. Sensationalize this. I mean, you can write your own book. It'd be a bestseller. Maybe you can call it God is for Real. And everybody would believe you, whatever you want to say. But this is it, Moses? I mean, couldn't you have taken a little more time to look around? It's interesting, isn't it? It's as if in the presence of God, they became well acquainted with the floor in humble awe and adoration. But we cannot read this incredible scene and understand it without putting it together with verse 11. Verse 11, where it says, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Moses wants to make sure his readers understand this amazing truth that they weren't struck dead in the holy presence of God. We saw God, but incredibly, he did not stretch out his hand against us. Now, to stretch out your hand against or lay your hand upon something or someone in the Bible is an act that brings death to them. You can look it up in the concordance. As Ryken says here, by saying that this did not happen, the Bible implies that it certainly could have happened and would have under normal circumstances. Israel's leaders were in real danger. A visual encounter with the Almighty God puts them in jeopardy of sudden death. Yet the Bible indicated, almost with a sense of surprise, that they did not die. By acknowledging the danger, the Bible confirms that these men really did see God. So why weren't they struck down? Why weren't they struck down? Because the God of Israel here is making a covenant with them. Yes, one that they, just like our first parents, would fail to keep, and therefore point them and point us to Christ, who did keep it. But here they are in the midst of the establishing of the covenant. They've yet to disobey. They've yet to break their vow. In fact, in coming up to him, they are obeying him, right? They're under his blessing. They're brought into fellowship, communion with him. As one says here, it was like a second Eden for a day. Like Adam and Eve, for a short time, they walked with God and talked with God. They were with him up close and lived, right? Do this and live. We will do this. Well, who goes up here? Verse 9, Moses, right? Who is he? He is the old covenant mediator. Aaron and his sons, who would serve as the first old covenant priests, and 70 elders. The 70 elders represent the whole nation. 70 being the number of people who first came up with Joseph into Egypt. All of them seeing God and living. So, as we again see what's happening with Old Covenant Israel as a type or a picture of our New Covenant reality in Christ, here we have a picture of what we are brought into through faith in him. Except in Christ, it's not temporary. It's not just for a day. It's permanent and forever. How? How? Through the perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. Through his shed blood for our sins, which brings us near to God, brings us into communion with him, so that we might worship him and fellowship with him in joy. Ephesians 2 proclaims this. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Earlier in Ephesians 2, we're told how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, made alive together with Christ, spiritually raised from the dead, and, back in Ephesians 2:6, seated with Christ in the heavenly places on the mountain. Look at Hebrews 9. Verses 12 through 15. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In Christ, by faith, we are brought near to a holy God. And he will not stretch out his hand against us as we deserve, for we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, brought near to serve him, to worship him, to commune with him. And then into verse 11. It's verse 11b in your outline. That's a typo there. Verse 11b. It says, And they saw God, and they ate and drank. They saw God, and they ate and drank. This is a picture of our salvation in Christ, our new relationship with God. Eating and drinking, a covenant meal. Two parties who have been reconciled, who are at peace through the blood of the covenant. Because what were they eating? What were they eating? Well, think about it in context. Back in verse 5, we saw the offerings made. Now, the burnt offerings, right, were completely consumed. But the meat from the peace offerings, or fellowship offerings, was roasted. Why? So that it could be part of a fellowship meal. And in the better covenant, the new covenant in Christ, this isn't just experienced once here at the establishing of the covenant, but continually, regularly, as often as we draw near to the throne of grace, and then perfectly and forever in the age to come. So in the new covenant reality in Christ, old covenant Israel eating a fellowship meal of peace with God represents for the believer in Christ, Romans 5 verse 1, our peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the truth of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, which feeds our soul every day. Being at peace with God, accepted in His presence, His hand not stretched out against me. Have you thought about that recently? But covering us, protecting us, providing for us, not because of anything I've done, but only by faith in what Christ has done on my behalf. That I'm now able to live, to dwell, to walk in communion with God. This is what Christ was talking about in Revelation 3:20, by the way. Revelation 3:20, the letter to the church of Laodicea. Who's Christ writing to? His church. His people. Calling them to repentance. Calling them back into fellowship with Him. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," what is His promise? "I will come into him and we'll dine with him and he with me." A fellowship meal of peace that we can experience every day. Remember John 15? What did Jesus say? "Abide in me and I in you. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments." Everything you need for fullness of joy is found in me. You know, this scene here, verses 9 through 11, is something we need to picture often as believers in Christ. It's given to us as a picture to instruct us, to encourage us, to draw us near. So picture being on the mountain, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, eating and drinking the gospel, sustained by the gospel. We need to picture this when we're struggling with doubt, when we're being confronted with temptation, when we're facing suffering. So that we'll be reminded of this heavenly meal with Christ and how it sustains us and satisfies us. That His grace is sufficient for what I need today. That what David described in Psalm 27 is true of me as I live in the presence of God. That in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And what? And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. You got some enemies? You got some enemies without? You got some enemies within? Dwell with Christ. Come up to the mountain. Be lifted up above your enemies. And what's the result? I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. What a feast we have before us every day in Christ. Do we see it? Are we partaking of it? Are we strengthened and sustained by it? Full of joy. And then here we see next, ascending on high. Ascending on high. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses here continues to be a picture, a type of Christ. So when God tells Moses, come up to me, come up to the top of the mountain, which he had made his temporary dwelling place, this is the old covenant equivalent of the ascension of Christ, the ascension of our Lord. Moses going up the mountain, Jesus ascending to heaven. See how this is pictured here in the flow of Exodus 24. Jesus going to the cross, sprinkling his people with his blood, bringing them into a relationship with God, bringing them near to worship, to fellowship, and then he ascends on high. To do what? Do you remember that interesting phrase or that encouragement of Jesus in the upper room, John 16, verse 7, when he told his disciples that it was to our advantage that he goes away? It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? So that he might give us his Spirit. So that he might pour out his Spirit upon his church. At Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter declared, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The evidence of the Spirit upon his disciples. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men through his Holy Spirit. But what work of the Spirit, what gift of Christ to his new covenant people is being pictured by this type in verse 12? And when Moses goes up the mountain to receive what? To receive the commandment. The Ten Commandments on stone, written for their instruction. Well, listen to 2 Corinthians 3. In fact, feel free to turn there with me if you wish. I'll have it up on the screen, but if you want to see it for yourself, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Look at what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. We'll begin with verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. He says, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, old covenant, but on tablets of human hearts, new covenant. We have more than God's law written on stone. In Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit living within us, empowering us to keep God's commands, changing our desires, causing us to hate sin and love righteousness, to abide in Christ's love and thus keep his commandments more and more. Paul goes on there in 2 Corinthians 3 to bring this together for us. Verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. What does he mean by that? Well, the law of God is good and holy and righteous, right? Paul says that in Romans 7. But in itself, the law of God does what? It reveals our sinful hearts before God, right? And justly brings upon us the penalty of death. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God's salvation of grace through faith in Christ by the Spirit, bringing us new life, new hearts by which we obey his law and live. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory. Because of the Holy Spirit's life-giving power in the gospel, which actually brings change within us. Going down then to verse 17. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Moses going up to God on the mountain, receiving the commandments written on stone to instruct his people, is fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ, pouring forth his Spirit into our hearts, writing his law within us, transforming us, conforming us more and more into his glorious image. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. It speaks of this new covenant promise. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, verse 13, Moses goes up as Christ descended to the Father. We see Joshua is with him. Joshua, who will what? Who will one day replace Moses as this type of Christ when the people enter into the promised land. But Joshua here only goes part way. It's going to be made clear in Exodus 32 that he has only gone part way. Because at this point, he's only Moses' servant or assistant. Verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But, verse 14, to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Here again, we're given a picture of Christ, who, Ephesians 4, 8, ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Gave gifts to men. And what were those gifts? Well, here, the gifts were Aaron and Hur, types of leaders, pastors and teachers that Christ gives to his new covenant church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Why? So that in his absence, he provides for his people, Ephesians 4 goes on to say, he provides for his people to leaders to what? To equip them to do works of ministry. Remember that? We often talk about that. I'm not the minister of this church. You are. We all are. I'm to equip you, and leaders here are to equip all of us to do works of ministry, to be built up as the body of Christ, to not be tossed here and there by false teaching and by sin, but to grow up in Christ with each part of the body doing its part. Moses here provides leadership for the people in his absence, just as Christ provides for the church until he returns to us. Verse 15, then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. What's that remind us of? Acts 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he, Jesus, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then finally, we see entering glory. Entering glory. Verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Then, verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here's a question. Why did God wait 6 days until he spoke to Moses on the seventh day from the cloud and then had Moses enter the midst of the cloud? What does this pattern of 6 days and then a seventh day take us back to? Of course, Genesis 1 and 2, right? The original creation where God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 days. and then rested on the seventh day. So Moses had to wait 6 days in faith until God spoke to him. He had to submit himself to the Lord's will for 6 days, again as a type of Christ who had to submit himself to the will of the Father. Because, you know, those 6 days of the original creation represented Christ's new creation work before he could ascend on high into the cloud and sit at the right hand of the Father, resting from his labors. His work of taking on human flesh, his work of perfect obedience to the Father, his work of going to the cross, his work of taking upon himself our sin, his death and his resurrection, Christ's new creation work. As he prayed to the Father in John 17, verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Moses on the seventh day, entering into the cloud, into the glory of God. Verse 17 says that to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The fire, remember back in chapter 20 and 19, the fire representing God's holiness, his necessary judgment of sin, that the wages of sin is death. That as an infinitely holy God, as Hebrews 12, verse 29 says, he is a consuming fire towards anything that is unholy, unsanctified. And yet Moses enters into it. And he's not consumed, because he's serving here as the old covenant type of Christ, our mediator, on behalf of his people, going before them, preparing the way to glory, guaranteeing God's promises to them. And because of Christ, Moses here doesn't just provide us with a type of Christ. Moses here also provides us with a type of you and me, Christian, in Christ, being brought up into glory. Philip Ryken summarizes this so well in his commentary on verse 18. He says, this is also the story of our own salvation, which Exodus 24 reveals from beginning to end. There's a beautiful picture here in this chapter. First, he says God calls us to worship him, speaking to us by his word. But we are separated from God because of our sin. Therefore, we have to keep our distance until God provides a sacrifice of atonement through the blood of his covenant. Then, once our sins are covered, we can have fellowship with God. We can sit down to feast at his banquet. But how does the story end? It ends, he says, with our entrance into glory. This is the goal of our salvation. Not just to see God and to sit down with him, but to participate in his glory. What happened to Moses will happen to us. God will come down and lift us into glory. All because of Christ. All through Christ. Verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, into glory, into the dwelling place of God. Isn't this what Jesus promised in Matthew 5, verse 8, when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God and not be consumed, not die, but live. As promised, the followers of Christ in Revelation 22 in the new earth, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him with gladness, with joy, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why? because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. His face shining forth the light of his glory, illuminating us. But you know, until that day when we see his face with resurrected eyes, we can see his face now. By seeing Christ in Moses, by seeing Christ in the scriptures, and through the promised Holy Spirit dwelling within us, through faith in Christ, we can know this peace. We can know today this fellowship with God. We can know this fullness of joy. We can know that we are his by believing his word, by believing his gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and your promise, for your grace upon sinners through your Son. Father, draw us near. Draw us near through Christ, that we might walk, that we might live in fullness of joy, abiding in Christ, abiding in his love, keeping his commandments. And the world might see, just as the Israelites saw the glory reflecting off of Moses' face, they might see reflecting off of our lives, our attitude, our spirit, newness of life, glory, grace, truth. It's not of us. And they might be pointing to you. They might praise you and glorify you in your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name.